I'd like to welcome you this morning to our service. We're going to be continuing on in 1 Corinthians and actually coming to the very end of our series in 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, next week we'll start in the 2 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 16, we're looking at verses 12 through 24. 1 Corinthians 16, 12 through 24. This is the word of God. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but you know, it seems that very frequently in all kinds of different circles, whether it's church or society, you know, maybe a workplace or a home, if you want to talk about the difficulties, if you want to talk about the problems, you can usually talk for quite some time. I mean, certainly in the last year and a half, I have never heard more conversations that are more directed to problems in society and in the world and in the church than I have this last little bit with COVID. And so we can very quickly talk about the negatives. But I think it's also the case that very often, you know, whether it's church or society, if you want to talk about the positives, you can talk, you know, just as long, maybe hopefully even a little bit longer. So in the church, we can talk about problems in the church, and every church has problems. But we can also talk about the good things in the church, you know, the blessings in the church. And those things are just as valid and just as true. Yeah, I was thinking not too long ago that, you know, I think this last year and a half, my personal view of the church has been skewed a little bit. And the reason for that is just like the news. You know, the news never reports on just really normal, positive, daily sorts of things. They tend to report on what's negative and what's big, what's large scale, what's shocking. And so for me, you know, I've had a lot of phone calls or emails from pastors, students, different people who are struggling with church and with all the rest. And I think part of that, you know, it begins to shape how I view things. And it's a view which comes from sort of the exotic or the irregular. It is not the norm. And so no one calls me on a Monday morning to say, you know, Steve, I just want you to know, we just had a really good worship service yesterday. Like that just doesn't happen. People don't call to share what's normal. People tend to call or email when there are problems or difficulties. So I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, last week we talked about, you know, verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 16. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then, you know, should treat him with contempt. And so, you know, to spend some time talking about some of the difficulties, you know, with church, some of the problems, some of the areas of danger. And those are all very true. Those things are all very valid. We're not going to diminish those or you know, I'm not going to soften any of that. However, that's not the full story. And so I think actually this passage gives us some very positive things to think about when it comes to the church. It allows us to see some of the really good things, actually, that you can find amongst the people of God by his grace and by his Spirit. So in this section, Paul is wrapping up. He's summarizing. I mean, if he had more time, he would probably treat these various topics at greater length. And yet, you know, there's nothing wrong with being succinct. And succinctness does not equal unimportance. And so Paul here, he's being succinct. He's now working with a limited amount of parchment. So, you know, he's being single-spaced. He's just trying to fit everything in. And this is what he says. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has opportunity. Now, the reality is we don't know why it is that Apollos was not willing to go to them at that time. I mean, we can speculate. But one of the things that is very apparent in this passage is that Paul, wasn't someone who was trying to keep Apollos from ministering in Corinth, which really is quite amazing. If you remember the beginning of this letter, you know, one of the great problems in the church is factions. They're divided up into various groups, attaching themselves to various leaders. And one of the things that, you know, Paul, or one of the people that Paul mentions, is that some people are following Apollos. They're identifying Apollos as their leader. And yet Paul says, you know, Apollos and I, we're just fellow workers. We're just out in the vineyard of the Lord. You know, we each have slightly different tasks, but we're here to serve God. We're here to serve Jesus. You know, we're not competitors. We're on the same team. And here he proves that he means that. He says, I strongly urge Apollos to go to you. And we know Apollos was someone who was mighty in power in terms of, in the book of Acts tells us he could explain that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. He was powerful in his preaching and teaching ministry. He was well-versed in scripture, had a good understanding of it. And so Apollos was a powerful individual. And Paul was an extremely gifted and powerful individual. But between the two of them, there was no sense of competition. You know, there was just camaraderie. They were fellow workers. They were serving together. That's what they were doing. And so Paul, even though there were people at Corinth who preferred Apollos to him, Paul doesn't care about that a bit. It's not about his ego. He wants Apollos to go there because he thinks Apollos may be helpful in building them up. Now, that is something which is beautiful and which you find properly in the church. That is, how often is the world characterized as a place where you have powerful people, you know, driven personalities, people who are trying to accomplish all kinds of things, you know, people who are gifted, people who are intelligent, resourceful, hardworking? How often do you find people who are like that and people who are deferring to each other, people who are genuinely humble? Well, it's not too often. Usually people are pushing themselves forward. Usually people want to get ahead. They want to be sort of the top dog. But Paul has none of that. Paul wants Apollos. He strongly urges Apollos to go to the people. Now, some commentators speculate, and of course we don't know, but some speculate that Apollos didn't go precisely because he didn't want to be a factional leader. That is, he was concerned that if he went, And this again, we don't know. It's speculation, but it is plausible sounding. You know, that Apollos didn't want to go because, you know, it just might create more of this division as certain people latched on to him or try to identify with him. And so if that's the case, you know, Apollos very well may decide not to go to Corinth because he doesn't want to be an obstacle to the unity of the church and their ministry. Regardless of what it would mean for him, like regardless of his own ego, regardless of the opportunity to be a leader, he decides that it would be better for the church not to go. He's not putting himself forward. Now, either way, that's certainly the case with Paul, and it might be the case with Apollos both. And that's a beautiful thing. That speaks of humility, speaks of service. Not ego, but the Lord is what counts. And that's genuinely a beautifully moral thing. It's something which is worth noting, because we can often talk about how strident leaders can be. We can talk about how, you know, leaders can sometimes push people aside, you know, following their own agenda. You know, leaders can be arrogant. And yet here we see two phenomenal leaders in the early church, as gifted and driven as anyone, you know, making sure that what they do is really in service of the church. The next thing Paul says is he gives some injunctions, sort of a staccato rhythm. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. You know, be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. To be on your guard, you have to watch out. You know, and you have to watch out. I mean, it's not merely, I mean, church leaders have a responsibility, you know, to tend the flock, and church leaders have a responsibility to guard against false teachers. But this is addressed to every believer. You have to be on your guard. I mean, you know, lucky for you, you know, you have probably the only infallible preaching pastor, you know, in the world. And so you never need to be on your guard when I'm talking, because everything I say is right, of course. And yet there are other times, you know, other places, other people that you need to be on your guard against. I mean, the reality is no one is perfect. And so your authority is not, you know, the best-selling author or the person with the popular podcast. You know, your authority is not someone's Twitter account or your own pastor or church leaders. Our authority is God. You know, our authority is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Our authority is the written word of God that the Spirit has inspired and given, and that the Spirit interprets and applies to us and teaches us. So you need to be on your guard. And how can you be on your guard? You need to be on your guard by knowing God's word, by walking with the Spirit, by knowing the truth so that you can spot a counterfeit. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Again, like a soldier, you know, don't be overcome by the world. Don't fall. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the things of most importance. You know, he talks about the gospel. He says, you know, you've taken your stand on these things. Stand firm on this foundation. You know, the incarnation, the perfect life of Christ, his substitutionary atoning death. His resurrection, his ascension. You know, take your stand on those things and do not fall. Don't give way. Stand firm in faith. Be courageous. There's real danger in the world. I mean, you know, bravery isn't, someone who's brave isn't someone who doesn't feel fear. Someone who's brave, you know, feels fear, understands there's real danger, real loss in the world. But they go and they do what they're supposed to do anyway. They do their duty, as hard as it may be. You know, they do what they're supposed to do, even when they're afraid. Courage and fearlessness are not the same thing. We know someone is brave when they are afraid, but they do what they're supposed to do by the help of God. Be courageous. Be strong. Remember, Paul had talked about the weakness of God being stronger than man's strength, and the foolishness of God being wiser than man's wisdom. And so this is not him saying, hey, you know, you just assert your dominance, you use all of your own force, you know, just flex your muscles. It's Paul saying, be strong. Well, how are you going to be strong? You're going to be strong in the gospel. You're going to be strong in the Spirit. You're going to be strong by not relying on your own strength, because your own strength isn't strong enough for the dangers of this world. No, you need to be strong in God. You need to be strong by putting your faith and trust in Him, relying on His strength. Now, when you do that, when you're strong in the strength that God provides, when you're on your guard, standing firm and courageous, you know, if you focus on all of those things, you know, you might seem to be like someone, you know, with a bit of a chip on their shoulder, or someone who's just sort of being dominant or bossy and always militant, always ready to fight, you know, always confusing your own views with the righteousness of God. And so Paul reminds you, yeah, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, but do everything in love. Do everything in love. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that chapter about love in the middle of the spiritual gifts. And that's it's the pivot. It's the central point of that discussion. So the idea is that all of these gifts, as much, you know, there's a tremendous diversity of giftedness in the body, but it's supposed to be used in the excellent way of love. And so do everything in love. Use your spiritual gifts in love. That's what you're supposed to do. Do everything in love. I mean, can you imagine, you know, a relationship where literally everything was done in love, where the love was so deep, where people loved each other so much that every word, every conversation, every action, every thought, every decision, even sometimes maybe wrestling with decisions about what's best, everything was done in love. Not a single word to ever tear down or hurt. Not a single action ever to be done in unlove, in an unloving way. Do everything in love. That's possible. Everything. Nothing accepted. Nothing excluded. Everything done in love. Of course, Paul here is addressing the church. This is how the church is to act. This is how we are to act towards one another. We're to do everything in love. And then he notices, or he points out, so that we will notice, rather, some really positive examples. You know, he talks about Stephanas. They've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. And so there are, so in the church, you know, there are incredible leaders who are humble. You know, there are people who are loving. There are, you know, so I was thinking again, with all the problems we've been discussing the last little while, with all the problems in the churches, I certainly haven't been everywhere, but I've been in I guess, a reasonable number of countries now, like to working with Christians, working with churches. And although I can tell you there are problems everywhere, there are also incredible people everywhere. You know, there are people who are doing incredible things in the kingdom. You know, a lot of them outside of the spotlight, but they're absolutely vital for their neighbors, for their community. You know, they love the world. They represent the gospel well. There's the household of Stephanas. We don't know any of those people. But Paul says they worked hard. They labored. There are people who really do extend themselves for the sake of others. Paul says, you know, submit to people like that. And now, who doesn't want to submit to someone who serves them, right? I mean, so the picture in the church is a beautiful picture of we're working hard for one another and we're submitting to one another. We care for one another. We want what's best for each other. Then he mentions Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. They arrived and they have supplied what was lacking from you. They refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. What Paul was missing was the Corinthians themselves. They were absent. He was absent from them. And because he genuinely loved them, when he was away from them, he missed them. There's probably an ache in his heart. He wanted to see them. He wanted to be near them. And these people came out representing the church. And when he saw them, even though the whole assembly couldn't go, He says they supplied what was lacking from you. In other words, in a representative way, they filled up this gap, this hole in my heart that exists when we're not together. They refreshed my spirit, he says. And some of you know what it's like when there's someone you care about, someone you love, you haven't seen for a while, and you see them, and it refreshes your spirit. It touches your heart. It fills up, sort of a gap, makes you feel whole. Paul says that's what these brothers did for him. They made him refreshed. And that such people should, he says, be recognized. It is acknowledge them. That's a beautiful picture of what the church can be. Working hard, serving each other, submitting to one another, honoring others is better than ourselves, refreshing each other, recognizing each other, seeing each other. It's a beautiful picture of the church. And then notice how important it is for greetings. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. Verse 21, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. So you've got greetings in verses 19, 20, and 21. I mean, both churches and individuals are passing on greetings to one another. Now, the reality is, periodically, people will say to me, say hi to so-and-so for me. And I tend to forget, immediately that I've agreed to do that. To me, it's always more of a convention. It's like they don't, I just assume people don't really expect me to pass on a greeting. It's a way of them telling me that they're thinking about so-and-so. Anyway, that's what I assume. I might be wrong. Anyway, if I'm wrong in that assumption, there are a lot of undelivered greetings, that I have yet to get around to. But being in different parts of the world, one of the things that strikes me is, I'll go over and to wherever I'm teaching, and it's sort of a formality often. I'll say, your brothers and sisters in Canada send you their greetings, and then I move on. But when I come back, the different places where I've been, they'll tell me to greet the brothers and sisters here, to pass on their greetings, and they mean it. I can tell that there's a depth in what they mean, that they are sincere. They want to pass on greetings and blessings to brothers and sisters, even though they don't know them. They're grateful and thankful for them. They see themselves as being part of one family. And so they see the church here as sending over a teacher and other resources sometimes. And their hearts really are full. That is, they're full of gratitude. They want to have a greeting returned. They want to pass a blessing on back. They want to affirm that we have a bond in the church around the world, that we're all part of the same family. The greetings matter. They're not just formalities. They're not just conventions. And Paul says we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, it is important to say that this was a cultural way of greeting. This was normative. This was not a new thing for the church. And so I've been in cultures where you greet someone by kissing them on one cheek or both cheeks. The reason that Judas could betray Jesus with a kiss is because going up and kissing someone wasn't unusual. Today, like I said, okay, the person I go up and shake hands with, that's the one. Or the person I go up and give a hug to, that's the person. So all Judas is doing is he's going up to Jesus and giving him the common greeting. There's nothing strange in it at all, but that's how he identifies Jesus, the man I kissed, that's the man, arrest him. Now, in the early church, we know the holy kiss was practiced literally because it was part of their culture, but it was men and women. That is, men and women did not greet each other this way. The brothers greeted each other this way. The sisters greeted each other this way. Holy kisses were not exchanged between men and women in the assembly. Now, in two of the three churches I've been, there's been three churches where I've spent a fair amount of time. In two of the three churches, and I won't say which ones they were, I have had to talk to individuals because the way they hugged people every Sunday was seen as inappropriate. That is, the hugs made people uncomfortable. And although I hope and believe in both cases, it wasn't designed that way. There were people who felt distinctly uncomfortable being hugged by these two individuals. There's just something about it that didn't seem quite right. And so I had to talk to them, and those are conversations I hope to never have again. But here's something that's very important. Greeting people is not about how you want to greet them. Greeting people is about making people feel comfortable. And if a hug makes people feel uncomfortable, then it's not the appropriate way of greeting them. Greeting isn't about us, it's about others. It means respecting other people. Now we know, actually, as we look very soon, Lord willing, to have more open access in terms of gatherings and fewer restrictions, we know that a variety of studies are reporting in North America, that is in Canada and the United States, that about 50% of the population has some social anxiety about what things will be like when it all sort of quote-unquote goes back to normal. And we need to take that very seriously. There are going to be some people who gather and they are not going to be comfortable without any social distancing. There are people who are not going to be comfortable without masks. There are going to be people who do not want to shake, 50 different people's hands, on that first Sunday. I mean, some people might only want to shake one person's hand. Yeah, this be a special person, of course, but some people might not want any handshakes at all. We need to try to ensure that we're sensitive to other people. But also, I think that the main point isn't the greeting itself. That is, it's not how you greet. It's not the holy kiss that's the point. It's greet one another. Meaning, in many ways, I think the point here is don't have your little factions. Don't have your little cliques. Don't just greet some people. Greet one another. We're all part of the same body. Don't exclude people. Don't just greet your favorites. Don't ignore the newcomers. Don't just pander to the people in power. Get outside of your own little circle. Greet one another. Then Paul writes, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Well, the reality is, as this letter is made very clear, Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. It's only Jesus and idolatry, only Jesus and idols. And if you don't love Jesus, if you reject Jesus, then you are under the curse of God. You're under the curse of sin, the penalty of death. If you don't love Jesus, then you don't love the only Savior. A Savior provided, a Savior who can save you, but he's the only one. If you don't love Christ, if you reject him, you reject the only one who can save you. You reject the one who bore the curse of God for his people. So to reject Christ means you reject the only possible way of salvation. You are lost. You are still under the curse of the Lord. But you don't need to be under his curse. You love him, receive him, accept him. Put your faith and trust your whole life in his hands. And Paul even saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse upon him, cries out afterwards, come, O Lord. That is, we desperately want the Lord to return. We want this world to be summed up. We want the new heavens and new earth. We want the eschaton, because we want the end. We want that glory and righteousness. We want to see the Lord. We love the Lord, and because we love him, we want to be with him. When you love someone, you don't want to be apart from them. When when you love someone, you just want to be near them, live with them. Paul cries out for the Lord to return because he loves the Lord. He wants to live with him. He wants to be near him, see him, love him. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And Christ's grace can actually be with us. So when I say go in grace and peace, it's because it's possible. The grace of the Lord can be with us and go with us. And Paul says, my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amazingly, Paul loves them. Despite all of the problems in this church, despite all of the difficulty, despite all of the problems they've been for Paul, all of the pain he's caused them, he still loves them. I love my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. That is everyone who is in Christ, everyone who's genuinely part of the redeemed community of God, the new covenant community. Paul says, my love to you. He loves those who love the Lord. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. So be it. Amen. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, a lot that's well worth pondering and meditating on in this text. But we'll trust that God's Spirit will help us to think about these things and to apply them, to live them out. I mean, but can you imagine if we lived this way, if these things really characterized us, the church would be a beautiful place. It can be a beautiful place. A place full of harmony and greetings and love, service, submission, honor, seeing each other, recognizing each other, refreshing each other. Well, may God help us to be this type of community all the way until the Lord returns. May God help us to do absolutely everything in love.